and to page 54 in your book. Does everybody have a book? Or maybe not with you, but you've had a book. All right, we come today to the first specific sin that Jerry Bridges mentions here in his book called Respectable Sins. And somebody was telling me that they were speaking with a family member who doesn't come to church here. Bev?
Yes, which chapter were we supposed to turn to in the Bible?
Romans 1.
Romans 1.
Romans 1. What? It wasn't a question. Romans what? Romans 1. Okay. But they were speaking with a family member, and they said something about respectable sins, and this person said, well, are there any sins that are respectable? Aren't they all bad? And then the rest of the title of our book says, Confronting the Sins We Tolerate. All right? Confronting the Sins That We Tolerate. They're not respectable, but they come to be considered respectable and okay in that sense. So we spent a long time on the introduction to this because the introduction sets the whole foundation, the whole tone for looking at the specific sins mentioned. Obviously, we aren't screaming through this study, and no apologies for that. It's not how fast we go. It's how much we learn and retain that will help us and affect our daily lives. And that's what we're trying to do, is confront these sins in our lives and then deal with them so that we can live in a way, if you are trusting Christ, that we can live in a way that is pleasing to God our Savior. We can't please God our Savior without Christ. That's impossible. That would be work salvation. But once someone is in Christ through faith alone, in Christ alone, then that person has the power of the Holy Spirit to live in a way that is pleasing to our Savior, not because of ourselves, but because of Christ. And so the way to deal with that sin that remains is to fight against it. Why do we want to fight against sin? To get rid of it. We want to put it to death. All right, that should be the goal. If you, through the Spirit, are killing sin, put it to death, then you will live, is what Paul says in Romans chapter 6, or Romans chapter 8. So I just wanted to read through that list on page 54 one more time. The way to deal with sin is to deal with it through the gospel. So we apply the gospel, we depend on the Holy Spirit, not just on ourselves. At the same time, we recognize our responsibilities in putting those things to death. Then identify specific respectable sins, memorize and apply appropriate scriptures, cultivate the practice of prayer, continuous dependence on the Holy Spirit through continuous prayer, and then involve one or a few other believers with you. Now go to page 61, all right, for which you can be thankful. I thought we were beyond that, you said. All right, just quickly to get those in our minds again. Before we get to chapter 7 here on ungodliness, before we get into it, I'd like to hear a couple of your impressions on this chapter, ungodliness. What are some of your impressions? Chris? Okay.
Once you belong to Christ, you are his, and your sins have already been forgiven by him. You don't identify with the sins or the temptations, you identify with Christ.
Okay. Chris has been holding on to this for about 6 weeks. don't identify with ungodly. I identify myself with Christ. Okay.
If a sheep goes into a pig pen, they are still a sheep.
That is true.
I do recognize sin.
All right, that's why I wanted to start here. What are some of your impressions on this chapter? I knew Chris couldn't wait too long, so we'd get her there. Jim.
But also, in today's world, there are a lot of Christians who are very ungodly.
Chris, would you agree with that? In today's world, there are a lot of Christians who are very ungodly. Professing? A lot of professing Christians who live in an ungodly way.
Yes.
Okay.
And will maybe at some point the Holy Spirit's power in them will cause them to repent. But they are still Christians, even because Christ died for the sins that we would already commit. He died a long time ago for sins that we haven't even committed yet. So that covering identifies us.
I agree with you 100%. There are a lot of professing Christians that the seed has fallen on the bad soil. And it's they accepted Christ, but they don't live Christ.
They don't believe or have faith. They just act like
it. All right, and in that case, then they would not be Christians, biblically speaking. They would have a profession without possession. They would have a profession without being possessed by Christ himself. So, all right, we'll take that. Ed?
I'm a Christian. I'm a godly Christian. I'm an ungodly, godly Christian. Because 100% of the day, my thoughts, my actions, my deeds are not godly. I continue to sin. So I could very easily in the category of an ungodly, godly Christian.
Okay, there you go with another category, an ungodly, godly Christian. All right, Mrs. Stabler. All right, no consulting of God, no reliance on him. Sunday morning, that's it. God, you had your part in my life, and now I'll see you again maybe next Sunday morning. If something else more important doesn't come up, that is ungodliness. Okay, Dan? Okay.
So it's acting ungodly. If you're consistently acting ungodly, you may be ungodly.
All right. Acting or in a godly or an ungodly way, and if it's more consistently ungodly, then you may be ungodly. If we do not walk worthy of the calling to which we've been called in Christ, then any time that we do not walk worthy, then it is ungodliness. And so we're going to get into that a little bit more. All right. Anybody else with a first impression? Tom. Practically, right?
Practically. And so there is a part of me that is ungodly, but it should be becoming less and less as I get closer to the Lord.
All right, we speak of progressive sanctification. If it was immediate, perfect sanctification, we would be just like Christ in our position as well as in our practice. And where it is not in practice, everywhere that it is not like Christ in our practice, there is ungodliness reflected. Okay, Tom. Oh, yes. Ignorance definitely enters into it. How does ignorance enter into this?
Because we've never learned. Some of us have never learned to be godly.
Okay. My people perish for lack of knowledge, is what one of the Old Testament prophets said. Add to your knowledge... Virtue. And to virtue, patience. All right? You add to those things as we grow. If we knew it all, Tom, we would be. If we knew it all, you would be in heaven. You'd be everywhere. Because if you knew it all, you'd also be omnipresent. And you'd be omnipotent. If you knew it all, you would be God. Omniscient. Okay, Chris? All right, a sheep is not considered to be ungodly in its position, all right? However, sheep often are dirty.
Okay. And I said I recognize sin as ungodliness, but I don't recognize myself as ungodly because Jesus Christ has made me his, and I'm sanctified, redeemed, and made holy through him and through the covering of his blood. Therefore, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me.
Okay, Beth? Good.
In the chapters, he said he used the word we with ungodly as a people. How can we bring people to Christ if we don't have the good news to bring them?
Well, we do. Let me ask a question. If you tell a lie, what are you? A liar. If you cheat, what are you?
A cheater.
A sinner. All right. Those are our things. We describe people. Now, it is true. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Paul gives that list and he says, and such were some of you. But he said, you're living still with some of these things going on in the middle of your church. And you've been washed. You've been justified. You've been sanctified. All because of Christ. And because of that, your characteristic description of who you are, your position is you are in Christ. But do Christians tell lies? Is that their practice? It shouldn't be. If it is, they need to look at putting away lying. Let every man speak truth with his neighbor. All right. Paul gave that command to Christians. I believe that was in Colossians or Ephesians. But putting away lying. Why would you have to put away lying? Because you're practicing lying or you're in a habit of telling lies. And so in the same way, just put lying, cheating, ungodliness is the same way. There are many areas where ungodliness manifests itself in the life even of true believers. And where that manifests itself, the practice is what we're working on to recognize that and go forward and deal with it and put it to death. All right, Jim. Position. It's the practice, not the position.
Right.
All right? And so, because of our position, who we are in Christ, it's as if Paul says over and over, be who you are. All right? You cannot be who you are not. Right? If you're in Christ, then be who you are. Be that truthful. Be that non-cheating. Be that pure. Be that godly. Person that you are in your position in Christ. And if someone just says, well, I can't, then they need to understand my need isn't to become more and more like Christ. My need is to trust Christ and to become part of his family through faith alone, in Christ alone, that justification through faith in Christ. All right. Now, introducing the sin of ungodliness on page 61, Bridges makes the point that most people point to the sin of pride as the root cause of acceptable sins. Bridges does not agree. He agrees that pride plays a major role in the development of and the expression of our subtle sins, but he believes that another sin is more widespread and more apt to be the cause of our other sins. He says that it is the sin of ungodliness of which we are all guilty to some degree. Now, To back up, Chris, would you agree with that statement? Ungodliness to which we are all guilty to some degree.
The sin of ungodliness, but not being an ungodly person, is okay. Where I'm drawing my line.
Okay, she drew her line. Of which we are all guilty to some degree. He asks, are you surprised or offended by that statement? Why might somebody be offended by that statement? I don't take you to be offended by that, Chris, all right? You'd be offended by if he said, we are in our position ungodly, all right? We're not picking on Chris. All right? Why might somebody be offended? Tom?
Because they think they're doing the right thing.
They think they're doing the right thing. I'm holy and I can't do any wrong. Dan? Yes. We might think I'm not really for God a lot of times, but I'm not really against him. And what did Jesus say about that? If you are not for me, you are neutral. No, you're not for me. All right, spew out the lukewarm out of his mouth. If you're not for me, Jesus said, you are against me. And so there is no middle ground in this. It really is for or against God. Now, we don't ever think of ourselves as ungodly. We're not atheists. We're not, we would say, we're not wicked people. We're churchgoers. We avoid the really scandalous sins. And we're respectable people and believe that everyone around us would probably say as well, she's or he is very respectable. In our way of thinking, who are the people who are the ungodly?
Everybody else.
Somebody said over here.
People outside of Christ.
All right, those are the ungodly. All right, but who do we often consider to be ungodly? People who are actively sinning that we see, those who live truly wicked lives. So how can Bridges say that all believers are to an extent ungodly? Romans chapter 1, if you're there with me. In verse 18, we're introduced to two descriptions of sin here in verse 18. For the wrath of God. All right, we live in a world today that absolutely hates that idea. But the wrath of God is revealed. Notice it doesn't say will be revealed, but it is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, first mention, and second thing, and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the what? Truth. People know truth. They just choose to ignore it, disobey it, suppress it. They push it down. Like, nope, I'm not going to let that come into my mind today. I'm not going to think about that. Which one of these, Bridges says, ungodliness describes a what? Attitude toward God. Unrighteousness is more of action, sinful actions in thought, word, or deed against God. All right? So hold that in your mind here. Ungodliness is an attitude toward God. And unrighteousness are sinful actions, thoughts, and deeds against God. It would be breaking God's laws actively. And ungodliness is just an attitude toward God. Now, which one is mentioned first in the verse? Ungodliness. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Both ungodly attitudes toward God and unrighteous acts against God come from the same source. What's the source where our attitudes and our actions come from? Our hearts. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who knows that? This comes from our own sinful natures, our heart. Now, it's not your organ, your muscle in your body that is beating and pumping blood, but it is our sinful nature. Both ungodliness and unrighteousness proceed from evil hearts that are naturally against God. So people in prison for wicked deeds that they have done, committed unrighteousness, as well as atheists, we would describe them as ungodly people. But so are a lot of morally decent people, even if they say, I believe in God. Think of the Pharisees. They had so many ungodly attitudes, ungodly thoughts, ungodly actions, and they were considered to be the morally righteous people of the day. Why? Because they conformed externally to certain standards of morality. Chris?
Even the devil believes in God.
Even the devil believes in God. All right, good. Trust in Christ. And we've spent since February of this year until just recently looking at what is saving faith. But external conformity to certain standards of morality, man-made standards of morality often, I have so much in common with the Pharisees. And we all have so much in common with the Pharisees, if we would only be honest with ourselves. Now, Bridges describes or defines ungodliness on page 62. It's at the very top, three lines down on page 62. Ungodliness may be defined as living one's everyday life with little or no thought of God, or of God's will, or of God's glory, or of one's dependence on God. The word can mean a lack of reverence. It can mean a lack of devotion toward God, a lack of worship of God. Now, if you haven't underlined that phrase in your book, go ahead and do that. Let's read it again on page 62. Ungodliness may be defined as living one's everyday life with little or no thought of God, or of God's will, or of God's glory, or of one's dependence on God. It says, you can readily see then that someone can lead a respectable life and still be ungodly in the sense that God is essentially irrelevant in his or her life. We rub shoulders with such people every day in the course of our ordinary activities. They may be friendly, courteous, and helpful to other people, but God is not at all in their thoughts. They may even attend church for an hour or so each week, but then live the remainder of the week as if God doesn't exist. They are not wicked people, but they are ungodly. Now, of the word ungodly, one commentator writes simply, without worship. Without worship. Now, in our series on true saving faith that we just finished recently in the Gospel of John, when we got to the man who was born blind, we had probably four or five messages from John chapter 9 on him before we arrived at the characteristic of saving faith. Does anybody remember what was the characteristic of saving faith that we saw in the man who was born blind and healed by Jesus? Very good. I can't believe you all remembered that. He worshiped God. Remember, at the end of the chapter, the man was excommunicated by the Jewish leaders from the synagogue, and Jesus went and found him. And he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the man said, who is he? All right, he put a title toward Jesus. Who is he?
Lord.
Sir. First of all, he said, sir. That's the second one. Alex, I'll get to you right back in a minute. Who is he, sir, so that I might believe? And Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. The man said, Alex? Lord, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped. True saving faith worships God. And I believe that there are many professing Christians who do not worship God. Now again, Chris, the key word there is professing. Okay, professing Christians. They show up to worship services, but their hearts... out of habit, they're not there with an engaged heart to sing God's praise. They are not there with an engaged heart to fill their minds with truth, to be impacted with God in order to love Him and to learn Him and to enjoy Him. Now, we may show up like that. We may show up with our hearts just beaten down after a difficult week. But if we have the Holy Spirit, we will be impacted by His truth. That's why a lot of people say, well, if I don't feel like going to church, I really shouldn't go and be a hypocrite. No way. Don't fall into that temptation. Don't ever think that. If you don't feel like going to church, that's even more reason to go if you're going to hear the truth, right? If you're not going to hear the truth, then don't go by all means. But if you're in a church where you're going to hear the truth of God's word, by all means, even if you feel like it or not, go, because putting yourself under that is what God uses to impact us with His truth. We'll have our hearts warmed and drawn toward Christ by the Spirit and through the preaching of His word. But if there is none of that, if there are weeks upon weeks and months upon months and years upon years that just going through the motions, that is really without worship. That is without reverential awe of God, without dependence on God, and all of that is what can be defined to be ungodliness. Now, ungodliness is living in a way in which God is really irrelevant in our lives. What does the word irrelevant mean? No importance. Somebody said something else. Doesn't mean much. All right, the dictionary says it's not applicable or pertinent. All right, God is just not applicable to me, or he's not very pertinent to me. God doesn't apply to my life. God is not pertinent in my life. For many people, including many professing Christians, God is like the genie. If I need you, God, I'll rub the lamp. And then you are expected to show up and give me and concede to me any desires that I might have. And if I need you, I'll rub my lamp and you come running, because life really is all about me. It's not about you, God, but you're there in case something difficult or I get in a fix and then I need you. So if I live like that, that is not godliness. That is Mikeliness. All right? Did you get that? That's Mikeliness. And I don't sin when I live, Lori, get this. I do not sin if I live in an unmikely way. I sin if I live in an ungodly way. Did you get that, Lily? Well, if you look it up at the dictionary, you're not going to find a word for I do not sin if I live in an unlikely way. All right? I sin if I live in an ungodly way. All right? Because most of us, you just put your name in there, that's how we try to live our lives, with us in the center. Yes? Yes. All right. That's what?
The genie.
All right. The prosperity gospel is absolutely evil. And you come to Christ for what He will give to you. And in Christianity, you come to Christ because of who Christ is, because He is worthy. And one of the benefits of coming to Christ is that we have our sins forgiven. And we have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We enter into eternal life, knowing God and knowing Christ. But Christ is not a means to get to an end. Christ is the end. He is the end all of end alls. We exist for Him, for His glory. He doesn't exist for us and for our pleasures. Although at His right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And so we think of that. Now, that phrase that Bridges said, How can people could be friendly, courteous, and helpful to other people and not have God present at all in their thoughts? How could people be friendly, courteous, and helpful and not think of God? Faith. Personal testimony. All right, we can be friendly, courteous, and helpful, thinking of our own agenda instead of God's agenda. All right, anything else? How can people be friendly, courteous, and helpful to other people and not have God present in their thoughts? Lily? Okay, she said that in China there's Buddha, and many people are humble, and they have a lot of self-control. She said more than I have, and but they're not godly. All right, thanks.
They're nice. I mean, you would think, oh, they're good people.
They're nice, good people. All right, Heather. Life just goes better because if you're nice to people, you're not at odds with them. All right, good. Jim. All right. All right, people who are kind and they look at those things as that's my ticket to heaven. And we can look as Christian, professing Christian people at other people and like Lily and Jim both said, boy, they're kinder than I am, or they're more humble than I am, or they have more self-control than I am. And if they're looking at those things that they're doing in order to give them peace with God, then it really is worth nothing. Okay, good. Tom? Well, sure. We're all wired for this, aren't we? We're taught this. We're wired for this. We just wired for what is called legalism. I'm wired for that. You're wired for that. We're all wired for that as human beings that are fallen. Fallen human beings still created in God's image. Nancy? All right. It's an ego thing. They have something in which to boast. All right. Let him that boasts boast in the Lord. Chuck?
It's also a chemical thing. Doing good releases
endorphins.
So some people get a high from doing good and being nice.
All right. Even, you know, you do something nice and you feel better. You actually do feel better. And so, like a chemical thing in your body. And so that plays on our emotions. And if you do things better like that, you feel better about yourself. Chris?
Some people feel they can earn their way to heaven by doing good things and build up points. And or the scales are balanced at the end. You have more good things than bad things. So that it's dependent on what they do and not on what Christ does.
All right, depending on what they've done instead of what Christ has done. Mary?
Christ
brought me in, I had to learn what all the phrases like being pure, I had to really learn what that meant. And when he finally made, I was understanding all this stuff, and I finally realized what it meant, I knew that I hadn't been taught, I mean, I'd been taught, but I hadn't been taught how to act and the things I was supposed to do and the things I wasn't, you know. It's, to me, it was being taught what it was to be Christian.
All right.
What it meant to be
Christian. Being taught what it means to be a Christian. And again, our identity must come from Christ. And then we walk in a way, in a manner that's pleasing to Him, because we're accepted in the Beloved. All right, we're tempted to go back.
No, I couldn't go back to what I was doing.
Okay.
It's done.
Done. All right. God speaks to our hearts through our minds. Okay, it goes through our minds through truth that He presents to us in the Scriptures. All right, that's a good example of being blinded by my sin, by our soul's enemy, the devil, and how God illumines us by the power of His Holy Spirit and opens our eyes to see the truth and understand it. And again, all glory goes to Him. Well, motivating people to be friendly, courteous, and helpful without thinking of God, people say, as you've said, life goes better for me. I might be able to get more sales or a promotion at work because people like me better. I feel better about myself. Things at my job are smoother. Why do we exist? All right. As the Westminster Confession of Faith says, the Catechism says, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And every one of the things that I just mentioned, life goes better for me. I get more sales. I feel better about myself. My job goes smoother. About whom are every one of those things that we just mentioned? Me, self. That's why we can be friendly, courteous, helpful to others, and not think at all about God and be guilty of breaking Romans 3:23 or proving Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, fall short of glorifying God, even by doing what we would consider to be good things. All good things not done for God's glory is sin. Now, ungodliness then, it's a want of reverence toward God, destitute of reverential awe toward Him. And the word also, I looked it up, it can mean condemning. Ungodliness, it could be a synonym, therefore, or it could mean condemning. Well, particularly impacting toward me, to me, is the description of ungodliness as destitute of reverential awe toward God. Not thanking Him with reverential awe for not giving me what I deserve today. What do I deserve today?
Nothing.
Well, I deserve something. I deserved God's wrath for my sins. All right, that is what I deserve today. And so there ought to be reverential awe on the part of everyone who has been spared what we deserve. Every day of our lives, God, You have not given me what I deserve. Hell for my sins. Not looking around in reverential awe at the creation that our Creator has made. Complaining without reverential awe against the One who created me to live for His glory. Now again, it says one meaning in the original language is condemning. In context here, ungodliness, condemning, what would that condemning be of? People would be condemning God. All right, that would be a definition of ungodliness. Condemning God for bringing difficult circumstances into my life. Because God, don't You know that if things get difficult in my life, You need to relieve me of my trials? After all, God, that's why You exist. is to make me not have so many trials. Tom?
He does that to teach us.
He does that to teach us. And we condemn him for doing that at times. We have all condemned God. Like Job's wife, after his many afflictions, she said, "Curse God and die." That was an ungodly response. Job's response on that occasion was not ungodly. What did Job say? Does anyone know how he responded? Charity, you're smiling. I know what I would say. All right, we'll skip. Any other hands I see? Wasn't quite that time, but yes. Though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. That was a little bit later. All right, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Dennis?
He said, "You speak as one of the foolish."
Yes, that's exactly what he said. He said, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. That's Job 2, 9, and 10. You could look at that later if you'd like. Did I see a hand over here? Okay. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven then against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. Ungodliness, attitudes, unrighteousness, actions, or deeds. Bridges says that contrary to what we normally think, ungodliness and wickedness are not the same thing. What is ungodliness? The want of reverence toward God. Destitute of reverential awe toward him. How serious is ungodliness according to Romans 1? It brings the wrath of God. It's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. All ungodliness. Now go with me to the second to last book in our Bibles. What is that book? Jude. Right before Revelation. Does anyone have a title above verse 3 in their Bible? Tom?
Judgment on false teachers.
Judgment on false teachers. All right. How do false teachers come into the church? Rachel, I saw some lifted eyebrows.
They say things people want to hear.
People let them. We want to be kind and non-judgmental and saying, "Hey, this is what the Bible says and this is what you just said. That doesn't match up." All right? People don't know the truth. They don't know what they should judge the standard with. Good. They act like Christians. Chris?
Some come to make trouble.
All right, wolves who enter in sheep's clothing. Jim? All right, they change the Bible. All right, Angie? They tell us what we really want to hear. Okay? So this is judgment on false teachers. And this false teachers often come up from among, Paul said, to the Ephesian elders, "For I know that after my departure, some will arise from within you." Man, that's terrible, isn't it? It's just terrible. And that's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That was what was said. So judgment on false teachers, verse 3 and 4. "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation." Next description. Ungodly people. Chuck, do you have a King James?
Yeah.
What does it say there? Jude 4?
Men
Ungodly men, all right? That's all I wanted to see, if it had the same term. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. These are ungodly people, people who have no reverence for God, destitute of reverential awe toward God. You could say here, people who have no worship of God. Now, verse 5. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. All right? He took all Israel out of Egypt. And in the wilderness, he destroyed how many of them? A lot. Most? What? All right, a whole generation. Anybody who was 20 years and old, 20 years and below, was saved from that judgment of God. Anyone who was 20 years old, older than 20 years, was destroyed, except for Joshua and Caleb, okay? The two spies who brought back the good report. So, verse 6, the angels who did not stay within their own authority, position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. I think the glorious ones are angels there. All right? Then he says, but when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment. All right? You hear people in churches today, you'll see it on TV, and they're always making these railing accusations against the devil, and I bind you, Satan, and I do this to you. And we have this example here of the archangel Michael. And it says, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said simply, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. But these people, these false teachers, blaspheme all that they do not understand. And they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain, and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. I'll speak whatever you want me to say as long as you give me money. And perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Now we're getting to what I want us to see again, verse 14. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness. All right, verse 15. That's where we are. That's why we're reading this passage. Again, verse 15. To execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. People who are not reverencing God, destitute of reverential awe toward God. And then in verse 16, these are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Do you have any doubts this week? How could God be good if this happened? How should you deal with brothers and sisters in Christ who doubt? What does it say there? Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. And then the wonderful doxology, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. And verse 24 and 25 there, that is not ungodliness, that is reverential awe toward our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, many of us on page 62 live our lives, or people live lives as though God does not exist. We will start there next week, but I wanted to close with two more verses from Romans. Go to Romans chapter 4. The first way to deal with the sin of ungodliness is speak the gospel, apply the gospel, and speak the gospel to yourself. Romans 4. Dan, do you have choir today? No, okay. Romans 4, verses 4 and 5. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. I'm going to give you something. No, you're not. I worked for that. You give me my wages. It's due to me. Verse 5, and to the one who does not work but believes or trusts in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Not what he did, but his faith in Christ alone. Now go over to chapter 5, Romans 5. And verse 6, for while we were still weak, how weak? Dead in trespasses and sins. All right? Don't think you were gasping for air. We had no air. We had no lungs. We had nothing that was even looking for God. There is none who seek after God. So while we were yet weak, it says in verse 6 again, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the good ones. The ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, ungodly sinners, Christ died for us. And so I want to encourage us today with the sin of ungodliness in our lives. We'll continue that next week, Lord willing. But with the sin of ungodliness, we take that to the cross. Christ was treated as an ungodly person on the cross, suffering the wrath of his Father in the place of those who were guilty, so that we might be treated as godly because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And let's encourage our hearts this morning with that aspect of the gospel, that at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And let that produce in us, as we enter into our worship service, let that produce in us reverential awe and worship of our God for who he is and for what he's done. Father, we thank you today for our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that as we have thought this morning of him anew and afresh, that you would warm our hearts, that you would help us to recognize where we have been indifferent and we have been destitute of reverential awe. And Father, that you would help us to take that to the cross and seek your forgiveness there in Christ and through Christ. And Father, fill us where we have been thinking ungodly thoughts and we have lived in an ungodly way. Father, forgive that and fill us with reverential awe today of you and of your Son. We love you, Father, and I pray that you would encourage us as we worship you today. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.